Sometimes the words that we hear most, we understand least. Because we assume that familiarity means understanding. Now, what heading does your Bible give this passage? Mine gives it the institution of the Lord's Supper. And that immediately in our mind says to us, well, that's where the Lord's Supper comes from. We're familiar with the Lord's Supper and we're thinking this is where it comes from. We're looking backwards. But actually, if we think about it at the time, we should be asking a different question. How radical was this? The Pharisees would be saying, who was Jesus that he could take the key God-ordained festival, the New Year's festival, the Passover festival, the long-celebrated festival, and replace it with one of his own? Who was Jesus to think that he could do something like this? So much so that it was named after him, the Lord's Supper. That is deeply radical. The Pharisees already wanted to kill him, but if they could eavesdrop on what was going on, they would want to kill him all the more. This is audacious. So as one commentator put it, we see here Jesus' tenderness, yes, but his originality, his mastery, and his consciousness that he was bringing in a new era. Now, as this is recorded for us in Scripture, several times it tells us its importance. But it also tells us that there's different emphases of the passages. And in this passage, because of the way that Matthew puts things together, we see four Old Testament promises echoed, which show that Jesus was both the climax of God's promises and the center of God's promises. So that this radical thing that he's doing is really not radical in one sense at all. It is planned, purposed, and the time has come. So, four prophecies. Number one, you will not be surprised to hear the prophecy of the Lamb, a sacrifice to be remembered, not repeated. Now, Jesus is clearly having a Passover meal. It doesn't say explicitly at this stage that he's still in the Passover meal, but we know that from the time there were two meals that Jews would usually have in the day, one at 10 or 11 in the morning and one in late afternoon. And so going to the evening is a special meal. And we know from the scriptures that normal meals began with a breaking of bread, thinking of Jesus coming in on the Emmaus Road. They come in and he says, can you have food with us? And how does Jesus start the meal? Gives thanks to break bread. But the breaking of bread in this passage, we know the reference to the Passover. Jesus said he's going to have the Passover in verse 18, and I will keep the Passover at your house. But in this meal, it's clearly the Passover he's having. As they were eating, it's already begun, Jesus took bread. And so Jesus, within this meal, this special meal, is showing that he is replacing it. So firstly, we can see here climactic symbolism. If you read Deuteronomy, you would see very clear in Deuteronomy 16, regulations for the Passover. It was sacrificed in the place where God chose, Jerusalem. So Jesus had traveled down from the north to celebrate it in Jerusalem. It was to be eaten in the place that God chose. So it wasn't just that the lamb was sacrificed in the temple, but it had to be eaten within Jerusalem. So he's come in from Bethany to eat it. And it was to be when God chose. And so Jesus has said, hasn't he, he's going to die at this time. The chief priest said, not during the feast. Jesus says, yes, during the feast. Because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in the climactic symbolism, as he eats the lamb, you could say it's the last lamb because the lamb has come. No more futile sacrifices. It's climactic symbolism. It's also certain symbolism. Bafflingly, people seem to think that, some people seem to have thought for a long time that there's some kind of magic going on. But the fact that Jesus is standing there in his body, and picks up the bread and says, "This is my body." Anybody who is vaguely awake will spot the difference between Jesus' body present and the bread, and they can make that mental leap to understand that Jesus is saying, "This bread represents my body." And it's such, isn't it? Thirdly, it's such clear symbolism. It's Jesus emphasizing, "I am this Passover sacrifice." The beauty is in the simplicity. The unleavened bread, the easy to break, the broken bread being his body. Remember, this is not the start of the meal. This is during the meal. So there's more emphasis on the breaking than simply we're starting to eat. And the cup, his blood. Clear symbolism. But it's controversial symbolism. How would a Jew think about this? "This cup is my blood." What were the Jews told in the law? Never, ever, ever eat the blood. Absolutely not. So for a Jew, there's something controversial about Jesus even going for symbolism of drinking the blood. And for the Gentiles, that they had all these rumours of cannibalism in the early church. If you go back to the slurs against early Christians, they would say, well, they have this feast of cannibalism, of eating flesh and drinking the blood. But for Jesus, it was confident symbolism. If you look at verse 27, it says, "He took a cup, and when he had given thanks..." That's where the term Eucharist comes from, a giving of thanks. Judas has already gone out by this point, and Jesus is expressing his confidence that good would come through Judas's evil. And so Jesus, he gives thanks, and he took a cup. Now, if you were a Jew at the time, you'd be saying, "Which cup?" And you'd be saying, "Which cup?" Because the Passover meal had four cups. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 6, you'll see where they got this from. So in Exodus chapter 6, the Jews would celebrate the Passover, and they'd have in the Passover four cups. And they linked them to four promises that God made. Exodus chapter 6. And verse 6. "Say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out." That was the first cup. That was the one that had around about the time of the washing of the feet at the meal. That'll be that section. "I will bring you out." And then you've got the lamb to eat, and the second promise in verse 6, "I will deliver you." The second cup. Then the third cup, the third promise there, "I will redeem you." And Paul described that cup in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 as the cup of blessing that we bless. That's how they talked about it, the cup of blessing, the blessing of redemption. So when Jesus takes this cup, he's deliberately picturing blessing of redemption. It's not just simply that it's my blood, it's the blessing of redemption. It's a confident symbolism. And also here, it's a corporate symbolism. This is something that they have together. Now we live, don't we, in a very individualistic age. But this individualism of our present age is completely foreign to what's going on at the time. Paul, when he talks about the cup of blessing that we bless, he immediately says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So when Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body," and when he says, "Drink of it," he says, "Drink of it, all of you." He's talking not to individuals, but to his disciples. So there's a misunderstanding that's common today that says the Lord's Supper is about me and Jesus. Well, there is an element where it's about us and Jesus, because we rejoice that he saved us. But Christ came to die for his bride, and there's a horizontal element, that it's us and Jesus. And so Jesus reminds his disciples, it's very much an us, it's an all of you. But then he comes on to the sins of many. So he's saying there's a rejoicing community around him, and there's rejoicing communities elsewhere within Israel. So Jesus brings in this radical change, because the Passover has a sacrifice that was to be remembered and repeated. It happened every year, but Jesus has brought in the sacrifice or remembrance. It's something to be remembered, not repeated. There's no sacrifice that's going on. The sacrifice was the Passover, but Jesus's remembrance is nothing to do with a repeated sacrifice. So that's the one that's the most striking and obvious here, the radical change from the Passover to the Lord's Supper, because the Lamb has come. But secondly, there's an echo of a further prophecy if we go into verse 28. And that is about the blood of the covenant that saves, not signposts. Verse 28, it says, "This is my blood of the covenant." This is my blood of the covenant. Now, some of you may have the word new in there, and that seems to be when people try and put things together. It's not in the earliest manuscripts. Not that Jesus didn't say it, but Matthew is giving a summary. And that one is found elsewhere. It is clearly the new covenant. But where's that echo come from? The blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. It's a bit we were just looking at a bit earlier in our service. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Let's think back to that old covenant for a minute that Moses was bringing the people under. What was the command of that covenant? They heard the law read. "Do this and you will live." When you made a covenant in the Old Testament, and it's translated, "You made a covenant," a literal rendering would be, "You cut a covenant." Because a covenant is cut. So when God made his covenant with Abraham, God passed through the two pieces of the animal, because the point was, if this covenant is broken, may I be torn apart, like the animals being torn in two. And so when God comes into covenant with the whole of Israel, he sets out two things: blessing if you keep it, cursing if you fail. And Israel experienced covenant curse, didn't they? They headed into exile. And at Jesus' day, they still hadn't fully come out of exile. Why? Well, where is the king? They were in the land, but what was the point of being in the land when you've got the Romans in charge? They were waiting for the Messiah. And the old covenant promised or signposted the people's desperate needs. That's what it did. It just said, you need a Messiah. You need something better. And so if the old covenant said, "Do this and you will live," the new covenant says, "Christ did it, so you may live." Christ did it. Christ here, he's bringing in a new covenant. He's deliberately echoing the language. This is the blood of the covenant. The covenant. Now, we sometimes sing in hymns where we have that word surety. We sang it this morning, didn't we? We said, "My surety, he is." And that word surety is about someone who defaults on a debt. So you want to rent a house and you can only afford £300 a month. But you say, "Well, I've got a surety." And they will say, "Well, I might on paper only manage £300 a month, but they'll guarantee the other £300 a month. And if I can't pay, they will pay up. They will pay up if I fail." And when we say Jesus is our surety, he went to the cross because the people failed. He was the only one of Israel who could live. And so he went to the cross to bear the curse. Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. And therefore, he also merited all the blessing. And so we're blessed in him, as we've been seeing in our evening services. So when Christ says, this is the blood of the covenant, this is the covenant that has long been promised, and the blood is so much better. Again, we see that in our evening services in the book of Hebrews. The old covenant blood just signposted. It said, you need blood. Another year goes. Another Passover. You need blood. Another year. Another Passover. You need blood. It just signposted the need of blood sacrifice. And on and on and on and on. But when Christ came, this is the blood of the covenant. The blood ratifies the covenant. And it brings it into operation. This blood doesn't just signpost. This blood saves. And because it saves, not just signposts, it never ever needs to be repeated. So the old covenant is done and is obsolete, as Hebrews describes it. It's gone. This is radical stuff that Jesus is saying. When he says, this is the blood of the covenant, he's saying all of that is gone. It's obsolete. So we've got the lamb, a sacrifice to be remembered, not repeated. The blood of the covenant that saves, not just signposts. But thirdly here, we've got the suffering servant who succeeds, not fails. If you keep reading here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Now, some of your versions, you will have, it is shed. Now, this word can be translated different ways. If it's in terms of murder, it would be translated shed. So Matthew 23:35, Jesus talks about the righteous blood that's shed. We don't like bloodshed. And that's right, contextually. But it's also got a meaning which is rooted in sacrifice. And that's not just blood that's shed, it's poured out. It's a sacrificial term. And so correctly translated here, poured out for many. And this takes us to the old covenant promises. Think about the Passover. What's happened in the temple? Lamb slain, blood thrown against the base of the altar. The blood has been poured out. But where in Scripture does it talk about poured out for many? We turn back to Isaiah 53, and there is a clear echo of this passage. It's as if Jesus, just in the phrases he's using, is just highlighting. You know, certain people use a phrase, and like, oh, I know why he's using that phrase, because he's pointing us back to something. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's pointing back to Isaiah 53. And strikingly, remember that this is the servant song. It's got five verses, and the fifth verse particularly speaks of success. Let's read this fifth stanza or fifth verse together. It's Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes transgressions, is makes intercession for the transgressors. So we can see there in Isaiah, you've got him pouring out his soul to bear the sins of many. And so in the context of what Jesus is saying, there seems little doubt that he's referring back to this passage in Isaiah when he says, the blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus has said, the Son of Man, Matthew 20:28, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this shows his focus and his confidence. That servant was a successful servant. Suffering came first, and then glory came second. So Jesus is demonstrating astonishing confidence in this last meal. For someone staring death in the face, he's confidently bringing in a brand new ritual. He's announcing the new covenant. Why? Because he knows exactly what he's about to do. He's about to pour out his soul that the many might be saved. There's success, isn't there? He didn't say, I'm pouring out my soul for all, and I'm going to die for everyone, and hopefully that some of them will come. No. He's pouring out his soul for the many. For the many of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be 100% successful. Every single one of those for whom he died will be saved. He died, Titus tells us, to purify for himself a people. His blood has that power. And so that says to us, as we think about this, can his blood save me? Absolutely. Is it just for people in that room? No. He's telling his disciples, no. I'm pouring out my soul. I'm pouring out my life. I'm pouring out my lifeblood. My success, he says, is not in doubt for one moment. And you today should think, well, not for one moment should I doubt his power to save me. We've thought about this fruitless blood. This blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But under the law, it didn't work. It just signposted. Christ's blood saves. What are you trusting in this morning to save you? Because the law is what God will hold us to account for keeping, the Ten Commandments. And we can either say, well, I've done my best, and he'll say, well, that's not good enough. He said, do this and you will live. We can't do it. But one has done it for us. Christ has done it all, and we can come to him. He can cover us by his blood. His blood is powerful. And this brings us to the fourth and final one of these prophecies that we've seen. So we've seen the Lamb, a sacrifice to be remembered, not repeated. The blood of the covenant that saves, not just signposts. The suffering servant who succeeds, not just fails. And finally, the forgiveness of sins for all in covenant, not just a few. Now, where do we see forgiveness of sins promised? The blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Well, if Jesus is bringing in a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins, this is alluding straight back to Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jesus is pointing out and highlighting to his disciples, and highlighting this passage, where there was a distinct difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. He says in Jeremiah 31:31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. They'll covenant people will be saying, well, hang on a second, this doesn't sound like any different covenant at all. This is the old covenant. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Same language, no difference. What does God then say? No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. You see, there's a massive change now taking place from a covenant community of outward conformity to a covenant community of inward conformity. Up to this point in Israel, as long as you were outwardly conforming, you were having kosher foods, males are being circumcised on the eighth day, you were in. You could take the Passover. You could have it together. Outward conformity was all that mattered for covenant membership. But those who were saved knew there was a problem. What were they saying? Know the Lord to their neighbor. They would be saying, yeah, you're taking the Passover, but are you trusting in one to kind of sacrifice to come? Are you trusting? Imagine every family. Those who are saved, we're saying to them, you can't say, I'm saved, I'm an Israelite. Do you know the Lord? And Jesus signals, the change is here. The blood of the covenant. The new covenant's brought in when everyone will know from the least of them to the greatest. Why? Because God said, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. The old covenant limitations end and the new covenant promises are put in place. And that is the joy that we can experience as part of a new covenant community. It's only for those who know the Lord. So sometimes people will say, well, why do you take care before bringing someone to be a part of the church? And we'll say, because the new covenant community is distinctly different to the old covenant community. It's not just someone who says, well, I'll do what you do. If you come to church, I'll come to church. I'll be there. No. The new covenant community is those who know Christ personally, who can say, he forgave my sins. I've been changed. And that gives a greater intimacy in the community. It gives a greater connection in the community. Gives a greater power in the community. It's God's new covenant community. Or I could say God's new covenant communities in different places. So then what have we seen here? We've seen that Jesus has completely reset the clock. Up to this point, people are looking backwards to the Passover. About 1600 years before, 1400 years before these events. But now Jesus, as this passage closes, looks forward. Again, we see Christ's absolute confidence. Just look with me at what Jesus says next in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Jesus is supremely confident. He says, I will not drink again, verse 29, of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, in the Passover meal, apparently, when they blessed the cups, they had this set prayer of blessing. Blessed are you, Yahweh our God, who have created the fruit of the vine. So that phrase, fruit of the vine, is just kind of like, well, this is our set grace, we would say. You know, if you've had a set form of words for grace, it's kind of in your mind, you just know it. So when Jesus says, fruit of the vine, they're thinking, the Passover cups, the fruit of the vine, which would have been wine, which is watered down. And Jesus is saying, I am not going to be having this fruit of the vine until my kingdom has been fully brought in. He's looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. He's looking forward to his great kingdom. That's where he's looking. And so they head out singing the great Hallel, these psalms ending in Psalm 118. And they're not following a man who's just saying, I'm just going to martyrdom. They're following a man, the Messiah, who is embracing the suffering for the glories that would follow. He is absolutely confident. The Lamb is here. He's being slain at Passover time. The covenant is new. The servant will be successful. And he will bring in forgiveness of sins. There's so much confidence, excitement from the Lord Jesus Christ. How much did Matthew pick up at the time? Can you imagine Matthew just came for a Passover meal? And this all happened. And he's just thinking, wow, he said that. And he's years to come. Matthew, did you get it? No, Matthew, no, I didn't get it. Spirit opened my eyes to understand. And then I got it. And then he could reflect on all of these wonderful things. So let me ask you now, look at what it says here. When he says, drink it for all of you. The distinctive thing about Matthew's gospel is the commands. Take a command. Eat a command, drink a command. Why? Because he's saying, you need me. You need me as your sacrifice. So ultimately, we're not saved by taking the Lord's Supper. We're saved by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. So So let me ask you, when he says take, have you taken him to be your Savior? Do you know him as your God? Do you know him as the one whose blood paid the penalty for your sin? Do you know him as the one whose life gets you into heaven because he deserves it, not you deserving it? And can you look back and celebrate as the new era of the powerful Messiah was there? Can you look forward to the day when he will drink it in his Father's kingdom? Amen.